Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Pick up the reading at verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful for this day, this gift of the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can give rest to our souls and our bodies by giving and sanctifying this day. We thank you again for the means of grace. And we pray, even as we were reminded tonight from the book of Jeremiah, that we would be trees that would be well watered by your word, that we would be strong in the faith, that our leaf would not wither. Come by your grace, assist us, help us, give us hearts to obey your word, give us a hunger and thirst for your word, and may it even tonight bring all of us, those who are Christians, to higher levels of sanctification. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever bitten into an apple, and instead of a crisp crunch that you expect to hear, there is this soft mush? And you pull back and look at the apple, and immediately you see the problem. A large section of the apple is brown, even black, is rotten, and maybe you see half a worm. But quickly that apple goes into the garbage. Who wants to eat a rotten apple? It could affect your health, and we are a rather health-conscious lot, are we not? And that seems to be a great emphasis in our day. Dieting, jogging, workouts, health clubs, exercise equipment. You get healthy and you stay healthy. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's quite natural. In fact, it's quite human. Even in the days of the Greeks and the Romans, they would greet one another, emphasizing this matter, wishing that the other person would enjoy health. That was what was behind that Hebrew word, shalom. And it's clear from our Bibles that we should be concerned for physical health. Now, Paul could remind the Corinthians that their bodies were the temple of the Holy Ghost. He could tell young Timothy to exercise himself. He said physical exercise does profit, yes, a little, but it is profitable. And when he seeks to help Timothy with some of his own health problems, he tells him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So yes, Christians should be concerned for their physical health. But there's something far more important, is there, than our physical health? What about our spiritual health? What about our souls? Certainly that takes a priority, because our souls are never dying souls. The Bible says we are to guard our hearts, for out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. And it's interesting, you even find a word that could be translated in our Bibles, healthy. In Titus 1 and verse 9, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, the Bible speaks of healthy or sound doctrine. And so there is a concern, is there not, in our Bibles for Christians to be in good spiritual health. Paul tells Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. And that explains why Paul was rather excited and thrilled when he found out that churches, those in those churches, were growing. They were growing in faith and they were growing in love. That explains why the writer of Hebrews is quite concerned and burdened when he finds out that those Hebrew Christians are not growing. You're still eating, drinking milk, and you should be eating meat. Hebrews chapter 5. So yes, It's very important, our spiritual health. And the reason I even raise that matter of concern tonight is because we are focusing upon the Church of Christ. And just think in terms of where we've been and where we're going, we've considered the identity of the church, the authority of the church, which is Christ Himself. And if I had a little word or two words to describe what I want to do tonight and begin to examine, it's the vitality of the church. What does a good church look like? Or what is the signs of a healthy church? If I belong to a church, I should be thinking about the health of a church. You can't really separate the two, can you? And you want personal health and the health of a church. Those things often go together, a healthy Christian and a healthy church. So much of our individual health does depend upon the strength and health of a church. I'm sure you've seen that there's a lot of books in Christian bookstores upon church growth. But it's a different kind of church growth that they're talking about. It's numerical growth, which is a legitimate concern. But the Bible puts the emphasis upon spiritual growth, and so should we. And that's what we want to consider tonight, this whole matter of a church health or a healthy church. That question has been asked in church history. They didn't put it quite that way, but the Reformers and the Puritans were concerned with regard to what was a true church, the marks or the attributes of a true church. And there were some things they said were non-negotiable. If you examine, for instance, the Augsburg Confession of 1530 or the Geneva Confession of 1536 or the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church or the Westminster Confession of Faith or even our own London Confession of Faith, you will find that they all had this concern. It was non-negotiable. They insisted that the Word of God must be proclaimed. Martin Luther, who was a great spokesman, believed in the centrality of preaching, and he said, "Wherever you hear or see the word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that that is the true ecclesia, the true church." Now, that answer that Luther gave and what our confessions talk about, it wasn't simply pulled out of the hat. They had regulated their thinking by the Word of God. And so here's what we want to do tonight. Simply consider the vitality of the church or the healthy church, examining the first mark or attribute of the church, namely the primacy and centrality of the preached Word. And we're going to consider it along three simple lines or arguments. Number one, according to the Bible, the church exists or comes to birth because of the preaching of the Word. The church exists or comes to birth because of the preaching of the Word. Secondly, according to the Bible, the church is to place a high value or premium or give top priority to the preaching of the Word. And then thirdly, according to the Bible, the church is to guard, protect the preaching of the Word. So let's consider those three major arguments using, again, our Bibles. First of all, according to the Bible, the birth of the church is dependent upon the preaching of the Word. Where does one start? Well, one could certainly start way back in Genesis chapter 1. When we start looking at God from Genesis chapter 1, what is the most conspicuous, obvious thing that we learn about God? He speaks. There wouldn't be anything in existence if God had not spoken. Everything that exists owes its existence to the voice or the breath of God. And it's interesting that the church of Jesus Christ is called the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You might remember some time ago we talked about the graphic images or analogies of the church. We considered at least, 8 or 9 of them, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the flock of God, the family of God. But here's another image of the church. The church is likened to a new creation. We are individually a new creation. It's used that way, certainly. Anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. In Galatians 6, he also speaks of the new creation, referring to the church as a whole. And what's behind that image? Well, what's the great lesson? Well, isn't it this? The church owes its existence to the Word of God. We wouldn't be here tonight if God had not spoken. We would still be dead in trespasses and sins. We would still be walking and sitting in loving darkness. You have a very dramatic picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 37. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 37. Here the prophet Ezekiel is brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You'll note how the chapter begins. Ezekiel 37 verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. So the emphasis here is upon the Spirit. And you know, don't you? Or you know, I'm sure, that often associated with the Spirit, or the image associated with the Spirit, is breath or wind. And the Spirit is at work here. It's moving powerfully. It's more powerful than a hurricane wind. And Ezekiel here, notice in verse 1, he's taken to a valley which is full of bones. And then he's asked the starting question, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, children, if someone asked you that question, you were standing in front of a pile of bones, and can those bones live? You'd think they were crazy. Well, God's asking the question here. And then he tells the prophet Ezekiel to do something very strange. Preach. Preach to the bones. Verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Again, that sounds rather foolish, doesn't it? But Ezekiel doesn't question God. He doesn't argue against this at all. He obeys. He preaches. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Suddenly a rattling of the bones came together, bone to bone. And verse 8, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. The skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Something's missing. There's no life. Ezekiel is told to preach again in verse 9. And he said, prophesy to the breath. And now look what happened. Verse 10, so I prophesied it as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Well, what a picture. I don't think Ezekiel ever forgot that day, do you? When dead bones came to life by the Spirit and by the Word. Well, that happens every time a church comes to life, every time a church is born. In fact, this parable, if you will, or this vision that Ezekiel sees is really brought to real life in Acts chapter 2. Turn now to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And you have both elements here. You have the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. Acts chapter 2, we know that the Spirit is present by several phenomena. There's the wind, verse 4 of Acts 2, there's the fire, and people begin to speak in tongues. These are known languages, but it's something of a chaotic scene. You can well imagine if 10 or 20, 30 people stood up and began to speak in all different kinds of languages. This guy's speaking in Chinese and Japanese, and this one's speaking in Urdu. I mean, you could sense things would be quite confusing. But in the midst of this chaotic scene, something very amazing takes place. Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. Verse 14, Peter standing up. It's interesting, I never saw this before, but the 11 stand up with Peter. All 12 of these men are standing up. And probably they're praying as Peter is preaching. He preaches and he uses his Bible, of course. He quotes from the prophet Joel, verses 16 and following. And then he changes the focus to Christ Jesus. He preaches Christ from at least three different perspectives. He preaches Christ, the historical Christ. He lets them know that the Christ that I'm preaching is a Christ who lived, a Christ who died, and a Christ who rose. Verse 22 and verse 23. And then he preaches a scriptural Christ, or a Christ that was prophesied, quoting from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And then he preaches, we could say, a doctrinal Christ. He tells about the Messiah, the everlasting Lord, the Holy One of God. This is from the line of King David. This wasn't what you'd call a ditty sermon, was it? We're told today that preaching must be more anecdotal, or we got to leaven it with humor or nice little stories, because this present generation just can't grasp. Well, this is a pretty dense sermon. And look what happens. Look what happens. Life, a church is born. Dead bones, dead sinners begin to feel something. And it's first noted here in verse 37 by conviction, pain, and sorrow over sin. And when they heard this word, they were cut to the heart. Peter has taken his sword, as it were, the sword of the Spirit, and he has used some piercing thrusts, telling them that they've sinned, they've murdered Jesus Christ. Remember that the Bible is likened to an instrument sharper than a two-edged sword. It can cut where nothing else can cut. It can discern thoughts. It can divide the very inner part of our souls. And look what happens here. Again, there's this urgency, isn't there, on the part of those who heard verse 37. They ask the question, what shall we do? And then Peter ushers a clarion call to repentance. You need to turn from your sin, verse 38. And then he holds out a promise, verse 39, a great way to end the sermon. It's on a note of grace. And here these people, it's obvious. Look, they've been saved. Because we're told in verse 41, they gladly received his word, and they were baptized, and 3,000 were added to the church. Here's church growth. Tremendous, dramatic church growth, but it's because of Spirit-owned preaching. The Reformers called the church, interesting, the creature of the Word. The creature of the Word. And what they meant by that was that the church is not a human invention or institution, but a creation of God. I do think we've lost confidence in the Word, haven't we? Well, doesn't that explain to some degree the replacements and the substitutions? In a lot of places, the pulpit has almost disappeared. Under the pressure to be more relevant and more attractive and more innovative and more effective. And people are saying, well, preaching is sort of like the Pony Express. This is the email age. We are living in the age of the visual and technology. Well, my answer to that, well, didn't God know that? Didn't he know that? When he first birthed the church, I mean, God could have done a lot of different things, couldn't he? I mean, you talk about spectacular fireworks. I mean, he could have had the dancing of the stars in the sky to grab attention. I mean, he could have used the visual if he wanted to. If you really want to see sinners get saved and churches built and established from ground zero, this has to be non-negotiable. The preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word. The primacy of the Word. That's the first thing I want us to see from the Bible. According to the Bible, the birth of the church, the existence of the church, is dependent upon the preaching of the Word. Secondly, according to the Bible, the church is to value or give preeminence or priority to the preaching of the Word. I think everyone sitting here has probably heard about the Puritans. And if you haven't read the book, I'm a little hesitant to say this from the pulpit, because once I do that, Norma gets the book for the library. This is a book by Dr. Packer on the Puritans. It's called, what's the name of it? Here it is, Norma. A Quest for Godliness. Quest for Godliness. It's a great book, but he describes the Puritans as the sort of the California Redwoods. in terms of their maturity. Those trees, what, 360 feet tall and 60 feet around in terms of the trunk. And he says that the Puritans really dwarf us. They were great. They were head and shoulders above Christians today. And if you ever read a Puritan sermon or a Puritan book, you will note that they are saturated with the Bible. I've been reading a book. It's just a recent 2012 book. It's written by a contemporary preacher on suffering. And he's got a lot of good things to say. But halfway through the book, I'm asking myself, where's the Bible here? Where's the Bible? You read Thomas Boston on suffering, you'll find Bible. You read John Flavel on suffering, the mystery of providence, you'll find literally hundreds of Bible texts. That's what made the Puritans a Puritan. They loved their Bibles. They knew their Bibles, and they were constantly reading their Bibles and meditating upon their Bibles, and they loved to preach the Bible. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but they would preach two-hour sermons. Nothing like the sound bites today that we are hearing today, 15 minutes. The Puritans would also take a long time to prepare a sermon. And again, Dr. Packer says no less than 12 hours, sometimes twice that much for one sermon. 24 hours. The Puritans were not lazy, were they? They took to heart that injunction by Timothy, labor in word and doctrine. John Owen, who I mentioned this morning, said the principal duty of the pastor is diligent preaching of the word. That might explain why Owen, when he looked and heard John Bunyan preaching, he said, I would give up all my learning if I could preach like the tinker. The Puritans gave preeminence to preaching. They believed that the climax of worship, that worship really was when people were hearing the word of God sounded in their ears. But when you think of what they believed and why they believed what they believed, you have to believe, don't you, that they used their Bibles. And where do you start in the Bible when you start thinking about the primacy or the preeminency of preaching? Where's a good place to start? Well, I thought I'm going to start a little differently here. The best place to start is with Jesus. Jesus was a preacher. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, where he gives something of his great mission statement. Luke chapter 4, here's on the very front end of his public ministry. Notice what he says in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. That's the thing he wants to draw attention to preach. And then he goes on to use another preaching word, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and then in verse 19, to proclaim or to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus was a preacher, and a cursory reading of the Gospels, you'll see that even more than a miracle worker, he was a preacher. In fact, there's an instance in Mark's Gospel and also in Luke's Gospel where Jesus has been performing all kinds of miracles, and the crowd's pretty excited, and one of the disciples find Jesus off. That early morning, he's off praying. And Peter comes to him and says, Jesus, they're looking for you. And Jesus says, here's what I got to do, guys. I got to preach. I got to preach. I must preach. I must preach the kingdom of God. The whole of Matthew's gospel is shaped by Jesus' preaching, teaching ministry. The Gospel of Matthew. What do I mean by that? Well, you have five major sections in Matthew's Gospel, and they all end on this note, when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished. Finished what? Finished preaching. Finished teaching. One person put it this way. Preaching for Jesus was not as a springboard to bigger and better, but it was always his top priority on the way to the cross. Jesus was a preacher. If anyone could be called the Prince of Preachers, it was Jesus. And the last thing you remember, what he even told his disciples before he left them, was that great commission, not telling them to go perform miracles, but to preach, to teach Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So when you start thinking about the primacy of preaching and how can we prove it from our Bible, start with Jesus. He's the greatest of all preachers. And then I would say follow another preacher. Start with Peter. Peter was a preacher. In fact, Jesus told him 3 times before he left them, Peter, here's what I want you to do. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter made it a priority, didn't he? Because when you open the book of Acts, who stands there in the first few chapters? It's Peter, and Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. In fact, you could divide the book of Acts this way. There are 2 preachers in the book of Acts. There's Peter the preacher, and there's Paul the preacher. Both men are preaching. And Paul was a preacher, wasn't he? Yes, he was a church planter. He was a gifted theologian. He was one of those 5-talent men. Of course he was, but he preached. Notice how he begins his letters and how he emphasizes this whole matter of the Word of God. You could turn to Romans chapter 1. When we pick up any of the New Testament epistles written by the Apostle Paul, you see this emphasis coming through again and again, this whole matter of preaching. Notice what he says here in chapter 1. He gives this great thematic statement, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." He said this is the most transforming, the most powerful, the most explosive message in the world. It's the gospel. And I'm not ashamed to preach that gospel. He was convinced that under the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel could break stony hearts and pulverize the strongholds of the devil. Turn to Romans 10. Again, he gives this emphasis about the primacy of preaching when it comes to salvation. Here he asks a series of questions. He uses logic here in Romans 10, verse 14. Notice the questions that he asks. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul never changed his methodology or his strategy when it came to the salvation of sinners, when it came to the establishment or the planting of churches. And we shouldn't think, brethren, that in those days that preaching was popular, because it wasn't. In fact, amongst the Greeks, it was a kind of a laughing stock. The Greeks had the drama. And the Greeks were sort of like the Hollywood folks today. They had stage plays. That very word hypocrite that's found in our Bibles comes from the Greek, which was a mask that they would wear on stage. And when Paul stands, you remember, at Mars Hill and preaches the gospel and talks about Jesus who died and rose, there were those Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they're laughing at Paul. Not just laughing at what he's saying, but laughing at his very method. Foolishness, the foolishness of preaching. But Paul never flinched from it, did he? He never flinched from declaring the Word of God by way of preaching. He never capitulated to the emotional blackmail that people might have attempted to use or be bullied away from his pulpit. And the guy suffered, didn't he? He suffered tremendously. Why? Because he preached the gospel. When you preach the Word of God the way it's supposed to be preached, as Paul tells Timothy to preach it in 2 Timothy 4, that text of Scripture that we read earlier, it's obviously it's not always going to be digested that well, because he speaks here of convincing, rebuking, exhorting. He uses some very strong negative terms. You have to confront sin. That's what you have to do. You have to tell people who are listening that they are sinners, that they need Christ. But when Paul wrote to other churches, he wrote to Rome, the churches at Rome, it's obvious he was giving priority to the preaching. When he writes to the church of Ephesus, it's again obvious that he can't help think of them without thinking of the preaching of the Word. Ephesians 1:13, after you heard the word of the gospel. When he writes to the Colossians, what does he say to them? Verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we preach. Him we preach. Warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. He reminded the Philippians of the primacy of preaching, and here he's sitting in chains, and he knows he can't preach, but he knows that there are other people who are preaching. He's encouraged. He writes to them in Philippians 1:14 and says to them that he's encouraged because the word of God is being preached courageously and fearlessly. Paul can't preach, but there's other people preaching, and he's glad, he's rejoicing that the word of God is being proclaimed. And then he reminds the Thessalonians that when they said unto the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you received the word from us. It's pretty clear, isn't it, brother? That preaching the word of God must be central, a first priority in terms of the church of Christ. What makes a church healthy? What is a mark of a healthy church or a true church? Well, here's what the old divine said. A mark of a true church must give focus and attention, put a value upon the preaching of the word. We've considered preaching must have a central place in terms of the birth of the church, in terms of the ongoing life of the church. But now thirdly, brethren, thirdly, and this is probably some applications as well, but according to the Bible, the church is to guard, protect the preaching of the word. The church is responsible to protect, guard the preaching of the word. You've heard of the word triage. I think that's how it's pronounced. You go to a hospital, there's this emergency room, and when they have people come in, they try to determine who's the most critical, and they find what needs to be prioritized here in terms of the severity of the person who's come into the emergency room, who gets attention first. Well, we are suffering, someone has said, from an ecclesiastical triage. What's happening? Well, there's a vanishing pulpit. There's a marginalization of the pulpit. Preaching's getting squeezed out. Well, by what? By all kinds of things. Music programs? Other programs? But let me ask you, what's most important? What should we be guarding and protecting? Shouldn't we be guarding the pulpit? And how can we do that? Well, let me say it starts with the leadership. It starts with the pastors. Notice again in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is giving this charge to Timothy. He's saying to Timothy, who's going to take the responsibility of pastoring the churches, that he must preach the word. You must preach it, Timothy, in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when the pews are filled and when they're not filled, when the church is growing and maybe even when the church is shrinking. Preach the word. And Paul knows, doesn't he, that there's a tsunami-like force that's going to put pressure upon men in the last days. In the last days, he says, there are going to be people who really don't want to hear it. They're going to keep up teachers for themselves. You'll find in other places in Timothy and Titus that Paul constantly warns Timothy to guard the truth. You're a steward, Timothy. Protect the truth. Take heed, Timothy, to yourself and to the doctrine. So, pastors, elders, those in leadership have a responsibility to guard, protect the doctrines, protect the truth, protect this truth, the priority of preaching. But secondly, in terms of protecting, guarding the pulpit, you have a responsibility too. Sometimes it's good to ask pastors questions after a sermon. Where did you find that, Pastor? Where did you get that from, Pastor? That's good. It means you're listening. It means you're listening. And it puts the pastor on guard. You better be careful how you're handling the Word of God. But you have a responsibility. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, remember how the church is described by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. He says, you are the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's the church. Not just the pastors. That's a picture of the church. Those pillars are the support pillars. They hold up that roof, just like Samson. You remember when he knocked down those pillars and that temple came crashing to the ground? Well, the pillars hold up the truth, and we have a responsibility as a church, all of us, to protect, to uphold, to guard the truth. So we have to guard this truth, don't we? The primacy of preaching. That's another way to protect and guard the truth. Thirdly, in terms of protecting, guarding the primacy of preaching so that the church is a healthy church, I would simply say keep reading your Bible. Read your Old Testament and New Testament and hone your conscience to the Bible. Let the Bible regulate our thinking, not tradition, not pragmatism, not Dr. So-and-so or guru. When Jesus stood against the prevailing religious climate of his day, which was represented by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did he do? What did he say again and again? You don't know the scriptures. You err. It is written. It is written. It is written. And we need to have that kind of attitude. We need to constantly regulate our thinking by the Bible. It's like Luther, here we stand. As a church, we need to stand here. And here's how we can stand: by constantly having our minds honed to the Word of God. In the fourth way, to protect the church and to ensure that there is this whole matter of the primacy of preaching, I would say pray. Pray for your pastors that they not become distracted or cease to give due diligence to preparing to preach. Pastors can lose their priorities. And a lot of things can do that. What Dr. Piper called sacred substitutes. You saw that in Acts chapter 6. Pastor Bart read that this morning and he pointed that out, didn't he? That here was pressure. It was the pressure of distraction. Pull them away from the main task, the double task of praying and preaching. And what was the cause? What was the issue there? It wasn't something bad. Serving tables, that's a good thing. You see, it's not the bad things. Dr. Piper again says the preaching ministry is not usually destroyed by the big bad wolf of the world, but by good things. Visitation, counseling, answering emails, reading good books, helping set up benevolence, getting involved in the building program, etc., etc. Good thing. But they're not good if they absorb and take his attention away from the best thing. That's not the thing that he should be most concerned about. So you need to pray that we not be distracted. And secondly, brethren, you need to pray for pastors that we not yield to temptation. That we remain strong and steadfast, and that we not lose sight of the most important things. And pastors have remaining corruption. They're prone to sins just like you are. Pride. Lust. Laziness. There's a sluggard in all of us. And I don't say this to sound self-serving. If you take it that way, I'm sorry. But preparing sermons is hard work. And the only way I can probably get it across is if you've gone to college, you have to prepare 2-term papers a week. Right? That takes time. And I've been doing it for 25 years. And it hasn't got any easier. Sorry. In fact, I would even say it's gotten harder. And times I go to my study, and I'll be honest, I say to myself, there must be something wrong with my brain. Well, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Just to come up with an illustration or just to break it up into three points. Why is it so hard? And then I remember that verse in my Bible that says, labor in word and doctrine. Labor in word and doctrine. Stop being a sluggard, Gordon. And sometimes I think of you men. I said, this guy's in our church. I'd get up at 6 in the morning, 5 in the morning. I don't hear them complaining. They put in 10 hours a day. It requires hard work. And we should be praying, brethren, whoever stands in this pulpit, that they would realize that it's labor. Some people go into the ministry because they think it's easy. They can ghost. I remember when I was in Bible college living with a pastor and his family, and I really liked them. They were so good to me. But I started to feel uncomfortable. I saw him never in his study, and only Saturday night I see him pulling out books. And I said, that's not right. It's a reproach. We need to remember it's hard work, and you need to pray that the pastors, whoever they are, they would not fall prey to laziness, that they would be diligent, fit counsel in terms of maintaining, in terms of guarding, protecting the primacy of preaching in this local assembly, faithfully attend the priest's word. You say something by your attendance. When you're here, you're saying, I think you're saying this much, aren't you? You believe preaching is important. You're saying it deserves priority. If you're not here, you're saying something else, aren't you? And I would simply ask you, what's more important for your soul? What's more important for your relationship with God, with your relationship with Christ, than hearing the preached word? And so I would simply encourage you to attend faithfully. That's another reason why you should be under the word. And let me simply add this. In my own observation over a couple of decades of time, I would say in most situations, those who are the strongest Christians, ones who are growing and thriving and the most useful, are those who have committed themselves to the means of grace most faithfully. You see that even in the Bible. Why is the writer of Hebrews concerned for those who are stagnated? Well, what's the problem? Well, they're not attending the ministry. That's why he exhorts them. Don't fail to assemble yourself together. And remember, brethren, the great goal of preaching. Well, why do we need to hear preaching? Why do we need to sit under preaching? What was the great goal? Well, ultimately, it's God's glory. I realize that. But it's so that you become like Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28. Remember what he says there? Him we preach, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. Now, that's why we're preaching. So that you'll become like Christ. And when the pulpit is silenced or the pulpit is ignored, if men begin to preach themselves and not preach Christ, if the word of God is not opened up faithfully, guess what? The church dies. It withers. The health of the church, your health, your spiritual health, which is more important than your physical health, depends upon preaching. You can have, brethren, swelling numbers, mega church building enterprise, extensive programs, but if the lifeblood of God's truth is not getting into the arteries and veins and your vital organs, you're going to die. And there are dead churches around. Churches that are gasping for breath. Why? Well, in many cases, I'm afraid, somewhere along the line, they thought this was optional. they made substitution. Maybe it was counseling, psychology, drama, video clips, whatever. And the people are still there, but they have been oblivious to what's happened. Sort of like the frog in the beaker of water under a flame. It's hotter and hotter and hotter until the frog dies. It's sort of like the guy driving the car. He's headed for a collision with an 8-wheeler truck. The collision will come sooner or later. The church will implode. It has to implode. Because if sin is not being confronted and dealt with by way of the preaching, it's like a cancer, you see, that grows and grows and grows. It's like the person who has cancer, but he doesn't get radiation treatments or any chemotherapy, and if it continues to grow, he's going to die. Let me simply quote, in closing, from Gardner Spring in a book titled The Power of the Pulpit. Here's what he says. He says that we often forget the power of the pulpit from a negative influence. He says we cannot conceive the evils that are diminished or wholly prevented by this humble instrumentality. That is preaching. Men would be fiends without it. Without the pulpit, our hands would be against every man, and every man's hand against us. The pulpit does more to prevent a whole class of crimes than the civil law of the land or the strong arm of a policeman. It's made the liar tremble. It's made the slanderous tongue silent. It has made the revengeful man peaceable. And then think of the positive. Think of how many marriages would have ended in divorce without the pulpit. Think of how many sins would have been indulged without the pulpit. Think of all of the acts of love and kindness and gentleness that have been stimulated by the pulpit. Think of all of the trials that have been endured because of the truth heard from the pulpit. Think of all of the advances in holiness and truth because of the pulpit. Here's the question. Where would you and I be without the pulpit? Where would we be if God had not commanded to give the word priority and centrality in the church? And I would close, brethren, by saying that when I think of Grace Baptist Church in terms of your overall response to the ministry, I would commend you. You even have a reputation, and other pastors have visited here, that you respond well to the ministry, that you are a people who love to hear the Word of God. And I would simply say, keep on. Keep on. Keep on loving the Word. Keep on hearing the Word. Keep on obeying the Word until the day you see the Word. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to value the means, help us to treasure them, help us, Lord, to live in light of what we hear, work in our hearts, work in our minds. Give us, Lord, a greater love for our Savior. Give us a greater love for our neighbor. And, O Lord, may we be found growing in grace and knowledge all our days. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.